In Joel, and the very first sermon is entitled, Hear This and Give Ear. Now, children who are amongst us, you probably hear this all the time, right? Your parents say, now, listen up. This is what I have to say to you. And this is something that is said to all of us here. God, in His Word, says, hear this and give ear. You know, we as a people are often forgetful. Children, do you forget what your parents tell you? Your parents give you an instruction and you immediately forget it. You know, they tell you, don't climb the slide. You climb up the stairs and you slide down the slide. But if you climb up the slide, you may get hurt. But what happens, children? You climb up the slide and you slip and you fall and you get hurt and you get a bump on your head. But do you remember the next time when you're on the slide not to climb up the slide? We forget, don't we? You know, God will send disasters into our lives. He will send troubles. But despite all the reminders, we forget. In 1941, there was an attack on Pearl Harbor. All right, and this awakened the United States to know that they were at the brink of war. But soon that threat was forgotten. And again, something else had to come in order to remind the people of their security lapses. That's where in 2001 you have September 11. All right? But the question is this, why did they not learn from Pearl Harbor? And after Pearl Harbor, memorials were built to remind the people of the devastation of war. But people forget. You know, even here, we have memorials. On Anzac Day, we have memorials. You know, that war is terrible, but is there still war today? There's still war, because we forget. Now, in 2011, there was a great tsunami that destroyed a lot of the coasts of Japan, right? Do you know how many people died? 16,000 people died in that tsunami. And many of them died because their coastal homes were flooded and destroyed. And many people tried to escape to the higher lands. And as they were trying to escape, the waves came and they drowned. But you see, the thing that is interesting is Japan is well known for tsunamis. By the way, tsunami, or more accurately, tsunami, is a Japanese word, right? They should have known. And in Japan, there are hundreds of stone markers on the hillsides that said, do not build your houses below this marker. Remember the catastrophe of the tsunamis. So Japan, they knew for hundreds of years. They had memorials, but they forgot. People forget. Are we awake to the problems that we have in our lives? You know, it is true that we often don't wake up until it becomes really bad, but even when it becomes really bad, we don't always wake up either. You know, maybe we are blindly optimistic. We think things are going to get better. Things are not going to get worse, right? Or maybe we are in denial. Nope, don't see it. The bad things that are happening, they're not there. Or maybe we believe that God would never allow it to happen in our lives. Now, there was a disaster in Israel thousands of years ago, and it was designed to wake up the people of Israel. And as we read their story here, may we also wake up to the seriousness of sin in our own lives. Children, I hope you will understand, God sends trouble to our lives, and we must learn from these troubles. Now, there are two points that we can draw from this passage. Firstly, the troubles that God sends us can be really bad. It can be very devastating. Secondly, the troubles that God sends is to awaken everybody. It affects everyone, and it must awaken everyone. As verse 2 says, we are to hear and to give ear. So the first point is, the troubles that God sends to us can be very bad, can be very devastating. Now, the passage here describes a great trouble. Verse 4 describes a great plague of locusts. You know what locusts are, young people? These little insects, like grasshoppers, but they are worse than grasshoppers. They eat up everything in their path. Verse 6 also describes a great destruction that comes at the hand of another nation. Maybe it is war. But we know that these things are from God. The troubles that we have in our lives, God is the one that sends them. But how do we know that they were from God? Take a look at verse 15. Verse 15, I will read it. It says, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." So God was saying here that one day there will be a very big disaster, and that very big disaster will be sent by God. It is sent by God for destruction, and these other troubles that the Jews had were also from God. They were sent by God to warn them. And this shows us that there is a greater judgment that will come. You know, a final judgment. That one day Jesus will come from heaven on his white war horse and he will destroy all of his enemies. He will send all of his enemies to hell. And the Bible tells us, you know, Jesus tells us in the book of Mark that hell is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So like the locust, the worm does not die. It will be terrible. Like wars, the fire shall not be quenched. Now, when we read the book of Joel, we do not exactly know what these things were. Was there a plague of locusts? You know, was it war? Or maybe it was both? And the reason why we don't know is because we do not exactly know when Joel prophesied. When did he teach? Right? We don't know the context. No king is mentioned. Now, we know Isaiah because Isaiah was called when Uzziah, King Uzziah died. So we know the date. But for Joel, we have no idea when he existed. So some scholars placed him at 800 B.C., so around 800 B.C., that would have been the time of Queen Athaliah. If you remember your Bible history, Queen Athaliah was a very wicked queen. She was the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab, and when her son died, she decided, I'm going to take power, right? And so she killed all of her other sons, and she killed all of her grandsons in order to take on this power. We know that one son survived. He was hidden away. But during her reign, she defiled the temple, she promoted idolatry, and this led to the judgment of God, right? So if we take it literally, there was actually a plague of locusts. Because of what Athaliah did, God sent these locusts. Now verse 4 tells us how bad it was. All right, let me read verse 4. It says, "That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which a locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." You know, last night I went out for dinner with my kids to eat duck. You know how much I love duck. But what you don't know is that my kids love duck even more than I do. So once they were done with it, I was just left with the bones. But once I was done with it, there were even no bones left. So we see here, right, in this plague, these worms or these locusts, maybe different stages. We are not exactly sure what these insects are, but some scholars say, you know, they're the cutting, the swarming, the hopping, the stripping locusts. So different kinds of locusts. So once one locust got to it, whatever was left, another locust got to it. Whatever was left, the other locust got to it. And finally, there was nothing left. You know, there was a lot of damage. You know, today, even with modern technology, we can hardly stop locust attacks. And this means that in those days, the locust attacks would have been much worse. You see, locusts could wipe out an entire country's food supply, right? They would come, they would completely devour it. Now, in 1889, Nature magazine, they recorded that there was a locust swarm in the Red Sea area, and it led to famine, it led to high costs, it led to disease. So there was a swarm of locusts about 2,000 square miles large. Now, if you assume that per square foot there are about 144 locusts, for 2,000 square miles there would have been 24,420,000,000,000 locusts. That's a lot. Now, how much would these locusts weigh? Well, according to Nature magazine, they would have weighed 42,850,000,000 tons. Now, that is incredible. That is really heavy. And so these locusts, right, they form camps at night, so they would be flying around during the day after they've eaten. Then at night, they would have settled down, and they would have been about 1.5 feet deep on the ground. In the morning, they would fly off in search for food, and once they found food, right, they would settle down, they would cover everything, they would eat everything that was green, they would strip off the bark from the trees, and because they were so heavy, the tree branches might even break. And when they flew into the sky, they would block out the sun. It was a terrifying thing. They would turn day into night. Now, could this be literally a locust swarm? Yes. But also, it could have been symbolic for war, right? Now, other scholars try to date Joel to after the Babylonian exile. And this was describing what the Babylonians as an army did. Now, take a look at verses 6 and 7. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. So Joel was describing a nation like a lion. And by the way, what's the symbol of Babylon? A lion. So this is why when we look at this, we're not really sure, is it really a locust thing, or was it the attacking armies of the Babylonians? You know, this could have been describing locusts like a nation, or a nation of army that would descend and destroy like a swarm of locusts who would devour like lions. You know, frankly, we don't know which one it was, but what we do know is that this destruction was worse than anything that the nation had ever experienced. Which is why in verse 2 it says, has this happened before? In your day? Did it happen before? No, it didn't. So you got to tell your children about this. This was sent to awaken the people. So locusts or armies, we don't know which it was, but we do know that they were sent by God as a punishment. And John Calvin says, you know, let's not be so worried trying to figure out what year it was. Let's not be so worried to figure out whether it was locusts or the armies, right? Let it not worry us. Let us not lose sight of the real lesson. And that real lesson is that God had sent this trouble to awaken them, to punish them. Now, if you were to read Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 28 is a very scary chapter. Moses told the people, after he read out the Ten Commandments the second time, he said, if you follow God, you will have blessings. But if you don't follow God, you have idols in your life, you worship idols, then you should expect that God will send enemies to kick you out of the promised land. If you don't follow God, you should expect locusts to come to destroy the land. So all of this had been predicted thousands of years ago, that if you follow God, God will bless you in the land. If you don't follow him and you reject him and you resist him, He might send enemies to kick you out of the promised land, or he might send locusts to destroy your land. So this was the lesson. Troubles were sent to punish them. But secondly, the second point was these troubles would affect everyone in order to awaken them. All right? Why? Because everyone needs to repent. Everyone from the lowest to the highest needed to wake up to their sin and the sin of the nations. And everyone had to be reminded and to learn. Now, we see in this passage that it lists five kinds of people. Five kinds of people. Verse 2 speaks about the old men or the elders or the leaders of the land. Verse 5 speaks about the drunkards. Verse 8 speaks about the young women who are about to get married. And verse 9 speaks about the priests. And verse 11 speaks about the farmers. So what we learn here is that everyone would be affected. No one would be spared. So it lists the leaders, the priests, and the elders. You see, more than anyone, these elders, these priests, should have known the condition of Judah. Right? They should have known that there was something wrong, but they didn't, and trouble came. Then you have those in the land who were silly. They were going on with their lives, you know, like the drunkards. What does a drunkard know what's going on? Usually not, right? All right? They're so drunk that they don't know what's happening. Some of us live like that. We don't know what's going on in our lives. We can't read the signs of our lives. We can't see that our sins are serious. We're unaware, right? And then you also have these young women who are about to get married. Now, young women who are about to get married, what's their only concern? What's their only concern? I wonder how this flower will look in my hair. I wonder if, you know, I should wear this ring for my wedding or these earrings or switch to the blue ones. After all, they say something old, something borrowed, something blue, right? You know, they worry about these things. They're only concerned for their wedding day. Nothing else matters. And so those who are unaware may be affected or will be affected. And then here it speaks about the common people of the land, the farmers. These are the hardworking people. They're going about their business. They will also be affected. Now, what is interesting is this. Despite the troubles that have come upon the people of Judah and of Israel, they were not waking up. They were not waking up. Actually, they had to be told to wake up. From verses 2 onwards, the instructions are, wake up, lament, mourn. You know, it's the same in our families, right? Let me use the slide illustration again. The kid goes up the slide, he slips, he knocks his head, and what does he do? He cries. But after wiping up the blood and calming him down, what does he do again? He'll climb the slide again. To his own detriment. He does not know how bad that injury could be. It could be a very bad injury, but he is not awakened to it. You know, recently, when I was back, or when I was overseas, I dropped by home to visit my father, and he had fallen down. And he fell down and he had a pain in his neck, and that pain continued for some days. Eventually, it got so bad that he went to the hospital and they discovered that he broke his neck. There was a hairline crack in his neck. So for all of those days, the pain was there. The neck was broken. But despite all of that, despite the trouble, he did not see it as being very bad. And so he had to be told to go to the hospital, right? And that's the same with us. When things which are bad come, we don't always notice it, right? we don't immediately realize it. We don't see that the sins in our lives may be the cause of the problems in our lives. And all of us here, we experience problems, don't we? Do you experience family problems, work problems, church problems, you know, national problems? It's because of sin in our lives. And we don't always recognize that. It's always someone else's fault, right? But you would think that such devastation would have woken up the people to their sin so that they would repent. But no, instruction had to be given to them. No, you mourn. Now you wake up. Now you repent. So what are things that we ought to do when trouble comes to us in our lives? Well, firstly, we are to talk about it. We are to talk about it. Look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? No? Well, tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." You see, nothing like this had ever happened before. So leaders and everyone in the land, you must tell your children, you must talk about it, you must repeat it over and over again. You must face up to it. There's a problem. Talk about it. But secondly, we are to wake up. Verse 5, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." You know, drunkards are those who don't care about much as long as they have their bottle. So they drink, they're happy. All they care about is if they have their next drink and where their next drink would come from. So, you know, you have a good number of drunks. I'm sure we've seen them, maybe at Northbridge or whatever, right? You know what they look like. Some of them are happy drunks, but some of them are angry drunks. And a sure way of making a drunk angry or sad or waking him up is to take away his bottle, all right? So here, Joel said that they should be more aware, like a drunk who has no more drink. He should be aware. Thirdly, troubles are meant to teach us to mourn. Verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." As I said earlier, right, a young woman who is engaged to be married, the only thing that she cares about is her wedding. She is all joy when she's planning for it. She's ecstatic. You know, she'll look up and see, you know, which wedding photographer she should call. Maybe they should travel down south to Bunbury, you know, to take the wedding pictures there. Her mind is entirely on her wedding. But suddenly, the thing that she loves the most, who is her fiancé, is suddenly taken away from her. She had a happy expectation, but now, because she has lost her man, she is sad. The message is clear. When troubles happen to you, when there are catastrophes, when there are bad things that happen, wake up and mourn. And fourthly, we need to realize that our worship has been affected. Our worship has been affected. Verse 9, we see the priests. You know, when a locust comes, a swarm comes, when war comes, what happens to the livestock? What happens to all the plants and all the grain? They are destroyed. And when that happens, do the priests have anything left to offer? No, right? You know, verse 9 says, "The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn." So after the locusts have destroyed everything, the priests would be unable to offer any sacrifices. You see, what greater sadness than to have our worship removed from us? What greater sadness that the priests are unable to offer atonement? You know, when trouble comes into your life, And we've all experienced this. When there's a devastation in your life, doesn't this affect your worship? You don't feel like coming to church. I mean, I'll say this. I don't have my wife's permission. I hope she doesn't mind. But when her father died, she just wanted to stay away from church. She didn't want to come. When there are problems that you face in your own lives, sometimes the last thing that we want to do is to come to church and fellowship and worship. There's a deadness that we sometimes feel. We, as people of God, unfortunately, do not feel the joy of being in the house of God. That's what happens, right? We are to mourn. It affects worship. And this ought to tell us to pursue after worship, to hang on to it. And fifthly, we need to realize, not just realize that the joy of worship is gone, but that we must realize that our joy towards God is also reduced. Verses 11 and 12. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, etc., etc. The pomegranate, palm tree, apple tree, every tree is withered. End of verse 12, it says, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. You know, farmers exist to farm. That's their job. They labor to grow grain. But when the field is dead, the trees are dead, when everything is dead, there's simply no more joy. Now, as we look at this picture here, at the book of Joel, this tells us, and I hope we can understand this and see it in our own lives. When God sends trouble to your life, maybe it is a problem in your family. You can't agree on things. There's disagreement. You're always fighting. Perhaps it's at your workplace. You're always angry at something. There's difficulties at your job, between your colleagues. You know, these troubles are sent to reveal our sins. They're trials. They're given to reveal that we are not right with the Lord. So there is a call. There's a call to wake up. There's a call to talk about it, to tell people. There's a call to cry. There's a call to acknowledge that your worship has suffered. There's a call to acknowledge that you don't have that joy. It's a call to examine self, a call to tell your children. But firstly, we see here that there are several problems. As with the people of Joel, we don't always recognize our problems, right? We don't always recognize. And who are the ones who had to be told first to recognize it? The leaders of the land, the fathers. You know, family members here, fathers, when a trouble comes to your family, sometimes we fathers are the last ones to know anything about it. We don't think deeply enough about it. You know, even in my own family, you know, things may not be as it ought to be, but it's always the kid's fault. It's always the wife's fault, isn't it? We don't always take responsibility, right? We allow problems to persist. But secondly, and this is tough, even if fathers recognize and they tell it to their children, do children always respond? They don't always respond. And so we sleep. And so the call here is to wake up. You know, perhaps the crisis that we have is not a national crisis. Perhaps it's a church crisis. Perhaps it's a personal crisis in our lives, in our family. And we each have experienced difficulties. Well, what is the Lord trying to teach us? Kids, when you fail an exam, you bump your head. When you're rebellious, your parents scold you. When there's trouble at home, what is the Lord trying to tell you? You see, our temptation, as we look at the book of Joel, is to go home and to forget about it. For some of us, it's to run away from our problems. For some of us, it's to blame others. But the crisis in Joel concerned everyone. Everyone was to lament. Everyone was to mourn. And perhaps as we have gone through this, you may have identified, yes, there are troubles in my life. There are troubles in the life of my family. But perhaps you're not identifying your problems correctly. You know, it's always someone else's fault. It's always this, it's always that. Perhaps the problem lies in your sin. And God has sent this trouble to you to show that you have not played your part, that you have not awakened to your part. You find there's little joy in your life. You find worship a chore. Maybe the Lord is awakening you up to something in you, in us. Hear ye and give ear. That's what the Lord says. And as we study the book of Joel, perhaps he will reveal something to us with greater clarity. But what we should do, right, is we should respond. And one of the responses that we should have is to realize how good God is. The troubles that he sends are not a warning that things are going to get worse. Jesus has saved us from the day of wrath. We're not going to face it. But as people of God, if Christ has paid that penalty, if he has loved us so very much to rescue us from our sins and from that day of judgment, should we not therefore seek to live our lives without sin? That we should seek to repent of the sins that are in our lives. Maybe you have a problem, children, because you're rebellious. Maybe you have a problem, parents, because you're too harsh. Maybe you have a problem because you are discontent with your lot in life. Maybe you have a problem because you're just an angry person. Maybe you have a problem because you refuse to look at the issues in your life. Let us lament for our own sins. Let us hear what the Lord has to say and to give ear to it. And perhaps as we go through the book of Joel, the Lord will reveal to us surely and clearly what he wants of us. Let us pray.